Welcome to Gospel Tangents, the best source for Mormon history, science, and theology. I'm Rick Bennett. For millennia, mankind believed the earth was flat. Does the Bible support that view? Ben Spackman says yes. We'll talk about a biblical worldview and how we've come around to believe the earth is round rather than flat. Check out our conversation.
One of the examples I use that people generally agree with is I did this at the fair conference a couple of years ago. I said, okay, how many of you believe that the earth rotates around the sun? And of course, every hand went up. I said, okay, I want you to understand very clearly that you believe and accept something fundamental about the universe that is contrary to scripture, flatly contrary to scripture, and is a philosophy of men invented through human reason and observation. Do any of you have a problem with that? And I mean, it was a conference, so I didn't expect anyone to say anything. But once people come to understand that there are parts of scripture that do not automatically, that's not the right way to say it. Let me step back a bit. I mentioned accommodation before. Scripture incorporates the cultural logic and worldview of the time, whether that is ancient scripture or modern scripture. And so when we invoke scripture in the evolution debate as scripture says X, therefore you can't believe Y about evolution, I am saying this is not an absolute, because there are very blatant cases where we fundamentally accept things that violate this equation.
Because in the Bible, clearly the sun rotated around the earth.
Right.
Is what you're saying.
Mm-hmm. The sun and moon and stars were embedded in the solid dome overhead.
Right.
They were certainly not spheres rotating. I mean, even...
How would Joseph Fielding Smith have answered that?
He would have said that's absolutely false.
What's false?
That the Israelites ever believed that cosmology.
Oh, they didn't believe in the firmament. They didn't believe in the flat earth.
They understood rotated. That the earth and planets rotate around the sun. And anything else is just the false traditions of the apostate church.
That seems like a very difficult position. And I know he's dead, so he can't defend himself. But it seems very difficult to defend that point of view.
Right. Well, he was arguing from a very absolutist standpoint where prophets simply can't do that. Because if they are, they are not reliable as prophets. In some ways, he very much thought like a Protestant, but in a Mormon context. I don't want to go there too much. He's a very easy punching bag because he is dead, and because he left such a big paper trail, and because he had views that were so far in certain directions, so absolute. And he's not the only one to have held them,
mm-hmm.
but he was certainly the most influential and the loudest and the longest mm-hmm. to hold them. And, right. because he did leave this paper trail, the worst thing for a historian is to have nothing to analyze, right? He's got this great paper trail that we can go and we can read, and we can see who he was reading, and we can see who he was exchanging letters with, and we can see what he thought about this and how he mm-hmm. responded to this information. When it comes to David O. McKay on this topic, you know, there's a couple pages max, and there are one or two things that have kind of been hidden in plain sight that people haven't quite made sense of. There's a group that puts out a DVD that's anti-evolution that says all of the Mormon prophets have interpreted Genesis the same way. They've all been anti-evolution. I'm like, that's not true. David O. McKay, that doesn't make for a great polemical position to say all of the prophets except David O. McKay have.
Is that a fair statement then? David O. McKay is the only semi-pro-evolution prophet?
Not necessarily. After David O. McKay, a lot of people didn't say much about it. We know President Benson's view.
Which was?
President Benson was very anti-evolution. He wasn't a young earth creationist, but he was very anti-evolution.
Okay.
He talked about it several times. His son at BYU talked about it. His son at BYU was very involved in the campus.
Is that Reed Benson?
That's Reed Benson. I believe that's his son. Pretty sure that's his son. They're closely related in some way. But between 1970, when evolution starts being taught, and 1990 and 92, when the detente comes on, there is open warfare on BYU campus between certain religion professors and the biology professors. Where the religion professors are accusing the biology professors of being faithless communists, and the biology professors are in turn accusing the religion professors of being idiot, backwards people who are fundamentalists. And as in most polemics, these aren't quite fair characterizations, but Reed Benson was deeply involved in that kind of thing. Most have not talked about it publicly. I know President Hinckley at one point said he'd made peace with it. That's kind of ambiguous. I know behind the scenes he did some things that were neutralizing. For example, this is public knowledge. It's just not very public. With the Encyclopedia of Mormonism article on evolution, which is very short. It's, I think, 400 words. The guy who was assigned to write that, who was a physics professor at BYU who also dealt with evolution, he had kept submitting longer and longer drafts because it's a complex topic if you want to treat the history and the assumptions. And eventually what happened is President Hinckley ghostwrote the article under his name. And it's quite neutral.
President Hinckley ghostwrote an article under whose name?
If you go to the Encyclopedia of Mormonism, which was done by Macmillan, a non-LDS press, and had both LDS and non-LDS scholars writing entries, and had it was a non-LDS initiative, but they had some LDS, I think two or three apostles kind of on the steering board, the editorial board, and a couple LDS scholars on the editorial board. But if you go to the evolution article, whoever's name is on the byline, he wrote the drafts, but the final article was just written completely by President Hinckley, who was Elder Hinckley at the time.
Can you give us a sense of the direction that this evolution article goes?
Well, it basically kind of operating from memory, and that's always dangerous. It kind of pointed back to the earlier statements of 1909 or 1910 and 1925, where they kind of say, we don't engage with science, leave science to the scientists. God was involved.
Somehow.
And it's quite neutral. Some people have read it to be anti-evolution because it talks about Adam as the son of God, but that's a fairly ambiguous thing. Now, historically, in 1909, 1910, if you say the science is unsettled, this is right in that peak eclipse of Darwin. The science was unsettled.
Is that the Scopes Monkey Trial?
That's 1925.
Okay.
That's what prompts the 1925 statement. But it basically says, you know what? These are the first presidency statements. Nothing else has been revealed. We're going to stick with that. And that publication in 1990, the Encyclopedia of Mormonism with that article, leads to the creation of what's called the BYU Evolution Packet in 92, which includes the Encyclopedia of Mormonism article and these earlier statements and maybe one or two other things. But this is an official packet approved from the very top to be distributed to whoever wants it at BYU in science classes and religion classes and whatever. And those two things are what really quieted down the BYU evolution war between faculty. Today, of course, you have a couple different evolution classes being taught at BYU in the biology department. You have a religion faculty that, to my knowledge, nobody there really does what I'm doing in my area, and you do not find any of them writing against evolution publicly or privately, to my knowledge. But in my view, the theological problem still hasn't been solved. We're just kind of on the flip side of the coin. That is, in the 1970s, it would have been, there's conflict between science and scripture, and we know scripture is true, so how do we undermine the science? This is what you were getting out of the religion faculty, out of Joseph Fielding Smith, out of a bunch of people.
So people undermine science by calling into question carbon dating?
By saying it's just a theory, which is an incorrect use of the word theory. That's not what theory means. By attacking carbon dating, by attacking Darwin as a godless atheist, and, you know, this is a communist plot. A lot of ways. Mm-hmm. But it was, you know, we know scripture is true, and so therefore the science has to be false. And today that, I think, would really be flipped based on what I've seen. There's actually some data coming out of BYU about student attitudes towards evolution that gets into it in various ways. There was just a paper published by Jamie Jensen in, I think, PLOS 1 about BYU student attitudes towards education, and she has like 30 years of longitudinal data. And you also have Jana Reese's book where she did the big professional polling of millennials about various questions that's coming out in March next year. And she also did a paper on that February UVU that should be viewable online about millennial views on evolution. And so today, given that a lot of young people accept evolution by default, because that's kind of what's in the air, we still haven't solved the theological problem. We're just now on the other side of the coin. That is, if evolution is true, if this is the reality, which is what 99.9% of the scientific data points to, how do we explain the fact that God's proxies on Earth for truth, namely prophets and scripture, don't seem to know that truth or have even opposed it at times? And that is really the fundamental question that I'm working on. When I get into cosmology, the inverse snow globe model, actually, let me step back a little bit. I think I'm shifting into a very pastoral direction here. And I've never even been in an elders quorum presidency, so I can write whatever I want because I have no ecclesiastical authority at all. But I think we have a lot of bad assumptions about the nature of prophets and revelation and scripture and interpretation. This is what I treat in the first section of my book. I think we've absorbed a lot of Protestant ideas that just don't fit in Mormonism. And I lost my train of thought because I was getting onto a different soapbox. Okay. People who are going through faith crises often struggle with modern prophets one way or another, whether that is the priesthood and temple ban, whether that is current policies involving sociocultural stuff, whether that is historical bits. People struggle with
politics.
Prophets. Politics, yeah.
The gay ban.
Whatever side of things you're on. And so if I pick a topic and I say, immigration. Let's talk about the nature of prophets. People will kind of retreat into their corners. Or if I say, gay marriage, let's talk about prophets. People kind of retreat into their corners. But if I say, cosmology, does the earth really go around the sun? Is it flat? Let's talk about prophets. People, no one has a stake in that. And so we can use that to talk about the nature of revelation and prophets and how we should understand scripture and how scripture gets written and how that plays into how we should make sense of these things. I have an evangelical author I really like named Kenton Sparks. He wrote a couple books that were very influential on me. And he wrote one called Sacred Word, Broken Word, Biblical Authority and the Dark Side of Scripture. And he's writing for an evangelical audience as an evangelical. So to some extent, the assumptions don't quite map onto, you know, Mormons quite the same way. But essentially what he says is, as evangelicals, we hold to this really high view of Scripture, that God inspires it, that he's closely involved with it. We read it, we follow it, we study it, we pray about it. So how do we hold this thing to be inspired that has genocide, that has rape, that approves of slavery, that has, and he kind of goes through this litany of things. How do we hold this up as inspired somehow? Are we forced into a dichotomy where either, yep, God really wanted the genocide of the Canaanites, or nope, that part's false somehow, but we still hold to a high view of Scripture? He says that's a false binary. And I think a similar thing for LDS would be sacred word, broken word, apostolic authority in the dark side of church history. How do we assert that apostles have authority from God and are inspired when, and then insert your litany depending on who you are and what you find problematic, of things you find problematic that seem to undermine prophetic authority. So I can explore that with Genesis 1 in a way that I couldn't do with a current or recent hot topic. And I hope that that is pastorally productive and gets people to kind of rethink some of the assumptions they've brought to a lot of these issues. Because oftentimes, which is not to say there's nothing problematic in LDS history, there is. But I think oftentimes it is not so much the issue that is the problem, it's not the data as much as the framework we try to fit it into. I think we have a lot of Protestant fundamentalist Mormons, and we don't challenge those assumptions very much in the church, even though they don't fit very well into a Mormon framework of Scripture and Revelation and so on.
I hope you enjoyed our conversation with Ben Speckman. In our next conversation, we'll talk about whether Genesis can be read through a scientific eye.
So in some ways, we are deeply misreading Genesis when we read it through a scientific lens.
I hope you enjoyed our conversation with Ben Speckman. We'll have a transcript out shortly on this conversation, and you can purchase individual copies at our website at gospeltangents.com/shop. If you want to be the first to get a copy, please subscribe on our website for just $10 a month. I'll send it to you first as a PDF. Or if you'd like a physical copy, for $15 a month, I'll be happy to send that to you as well. You can get our transcripts at our Amazon.com author page. I've got a link here, but just do a search for Gospel Tangents Interview and you should be able to find a bunch of them there. Please subscribe at patreon.com/gospeltangents. For $5 a month, you can hear the entire interview uncut. And for $10, you can get a PDF copy. We've also got a $15 tier where if you want a physical copy, I'll be the first to send it to you. So please subscribe at Patreon or on our website at gospeltangents.com as well. For our latest updates, please like our page at facebook.com/gospeltangents. And also check our Twitter updates at Gospel Tangents as well. Please subscribe on our Apple Podcasts page at tinyurl.com/gospeltangents. Or you can subscribe on your Android device. Just do a search for Gospel Tangents. Thanks again for listening. Click here to subscribe, here for a transcript, and over here we've got some more of our great videos. Thanks again.